in the Lord, let these words, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that the entrance of your word gives life. We praise you for the privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you for your divine providence which rules over all. You know our every detail. You know all about us. You know what is in the future as well as what is in the past. Our lives are an open book to thee. Well, we thank thee, our Father, that you have invaded our lives by the gospel, by regenerating grace, and you have made us your own. We pray that we may walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. We pray that we may honor thee with our lives. And now as we turn to thy word, we receive this as thy word and seek to obey it because thou, in infinite mercy, hast made known thy mind and thy will to us through thy word. Hear us in these things and bless. We pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The one word that stands out in the portion of the word that we have read together is the word patience. Six times over in this passage, the subject of patience, or put in another way, long-suffering and endurance, you find that word. Now, this is not the first time that patience is mentioned in the book of James. It is brought to our attention at the very beginning. Look back again at chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So we find that the book of James, which is a practical book of the New Testament, it begins with a subject of patience. Now, how do we react to trials? And we dealt with this in a large measure in chapter 1. Here it is in chapter 5, our knowledge of the Lord should control our reaction to the trials through which we pass. For this is the portion that God has for us in the trial. Now, these early believers lived amidst many trials. Their circumstances were difficult. Now, when we go through difficult circumstances, often we say, I wish the Lord would come and get me out of this mess. Or if the Lord would just come right now, I wouldn't have to face any more trials. And James here takes up this subject. The early church looked for the coming of the Lord. When we studied the closing verses of 1 Corinthians, we found that great word, Maranatha. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let the curse of God rest upon him. And then the word Maranatha. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. But the Lord is coming in his own time. And while we do not like to endure trials, yet trials are one of the means whereby God causes us to come to maturity spiritually. James here introduces that blessed subject of the coming of the Lord. Paul, when he wrote to his son in the faith, Titus, he described the coming of the Lord with the words, that blessed hope. This morning in the Bible class, we dealt with the subject of hope. Hope is the present enjoyment of the future. That word hope in the New Testament, it always has reference to the future. Hope never produces faith. It is faith that produces hope. If you want more hope, you have to have more faith. To have more faith, it comes from the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. So the simple thing is, the more you're in the Word of God, the more your faith is established, and the brighter the hope that we have in Christ. Now that's coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is what is going to usher in for us some very precious things. Unbroken friendship. All the friendships of life that have been broken through death. But they're going to be renewed for those who are in Christ. And it's going to be an unbroken friendship from there on. What a blessing. But more than that, the coming of the Lord is going to usher us into the presence of unhindered service. Love delights to serve. And in that day, we're going to be profitable servants of the Lord. Furthermore, the coming of the Lord is going to usher us into unclouded vision. And they shall see his face. We read in Revelation chapter 21. They shall see his face. Unclouded vision. And more than that, the coming of the Lord is going to usher us into unraveled mystery. We don't understand a lot of the things that befall us. Why does God permit this? Or why does God do that? These are things we do not understand. And we may try to comfort someone who's going through a trial. But at best, we do a very poor job of comforting. I do not understand these mysteries. They'll all be revealed in due time by our loving Father. So in order to cause the people of God to be patient, for the Lord is coming, he gives us some pictures here. And in verse 7, in relation to the coming of the Lord, it says, "Behold the farmer." And that's what the word husbandman means. Behold the farmer, he waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Behold the farmer. And the husbandman or the farmer reaping the harvest is what is before us in the passage. So, where does the farmer work? He works in the field. Our Father has a treasure that he's hidden in the field. Matthew chapter 13, there's a treasure hidden in the field. And in order that he might have the treasure hidden in the field, he bought the field. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 says, "Ye are God's farm." You are God's husbandry. You and I are the place where God is seeking a harvest. And he seeks a harvest from us, who are the redeemed of the earth. Where? Just as a farmer seeks a harvest in the earth, God is seeking a harvest. And you see, the price of the field was paid in his blood. He bought the field of Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, where he says, "I will sing a song of my well-beloved. Of my well-beloved is touching his vineyard, and my well-beloved hath a vineyard." And then he says, "The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel." And he says, "What more could I have done to my vineyard than I have done?" And that's what he says. And he's seeking a harvest. But in Isaiah 5, concerning Israel of old, he looked for grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And he says to us, "I want you to be patient under trial. I want you to bear fruit. For the Lord Jesus is the true vine, and the Father is the farmer. I want you to bear fruit." So there's expenditure on the field. And God can look at you and me, and he can say of us the same thing he said of Israel, "What more could I have done to my field than I have done?" Have you ever lacked anything? Has God not taken care of you day by day? If we're honest, we have far more than we deserve. Oh, the grace the mercy and the blessing of the Lord. But now notice, the experience of the field, not only expenditure on the field, but the experience of the field. Now, the farmer, he has a lot to do. He first of all has to prepare the soil. He must break up the hard soil. The cutting of the plowshare is real. And we like to think of that as conviction. In order that God might have a harvest from our lives, he first of all has to let the plowshare plow deep into the hard soil of our lives. And my, when the conviction settled in as to our sin and our relationship to God, the farmer has to prepare the soil, but then the farmer has to plant the crop. And we're reminding ourselves of Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, where we read, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And in the first Psalm, we read concerning the blessed man, the people of God, they're like a tree that is planted by the rivers of waters. But when our heavenly husbandman plants, we know that not every crop is planted in the same way. Just as an earthly farmer doesn't reap potatoes the same way in which he reaps wheat, so the heavenly husbandman doesn't reap each one the same way. But now notice, the farmer is dependent on the rain. No one in any occupation learns patience like the farmer does. No one. The farmer is a person who is utterly dependent upon the Lord. He's dependent upon the Lord for the right amount of rain, the right amount of sunshine, and every other detail. If he's ready to reap a harvest and the rains just come and come and come, the harvest is ruined. He is dependent on the Lord in every way possible. More than that, the farmer doesn't reap the same wheat in which he sows. He has to have patience. Think of a farmer who grows peaches. He's dependent upon the right weather in the spring of the year. Or if he gets a frost at the wrong time, the crop is ruined. And even after the frost, after he has a good time and the buds come on the tree, he has to wait a long time until he can take the peaches to harvest. Be patient, brethren. Our Lord began sowing in the first century. And the early church greeted one another with the words, the Lord cometh. The Lord is coming. Every time they've had a communion service. From that time our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. As often as they ate the bread and drank the cup, they showed forth his death until he the Lord is coming. This is the future of the church. And just as the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Lord in his first advent, when he would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the present new covenant people of God look forward to the coming of the Lord and the consummation of all things, whereby the eternal establishment of God in a universe apart from sin will be known and enjoyed. It all finds its consummation in the one of whom it is written, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I've asked this question of some. John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Did the Lord Jesus take the sin of the world away? Did he take it away? That answer is yes and no. there's sin still in the world. There's sin still in the world. And you don't need to look far to find it. There is continuous rebellion against heaven. So how can you say yes? Oh, friends, we can say yes because in the first advent of Christ, he laid the foundation whereby sin would be eradicated from the universe. The foundation has been laid, and in this blessed age, from a group of people known as the church, he is removing sin. And in a coming day, he's going to present the church to himself, a bride, spotless, without blemish, without spot. As we read in the little epistle of Jude, we shall be presented before him with joy, and we shall be holy and like him. So we find that after the Lord is through taking away sin from his church, he's going to deal with Israel. And he's going to bring Israel as a nation, according to Romans chapter 11, when Israel acknowledges our blessed Lord as the only Savior, and they shall look unto him, as we read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look unto him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be like the farmer. But more than that, there's expectation from the field. The Word of God says we sow in hope, we plow in hope, we reap in hope. We don't quit. When people that we witness to and witness to don't trust the Lord, we sow in hope, for we know that Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11 says, he shall feel the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Our Lord is going to accomplish his purpose in the world. He cannot fail. He's not going to see the travail of his soul and be frustrated. They're all going to be there. And I'm reminding myself of what we have in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Christ has an inheritance in his saints. And he who hath begun a good work in us will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. He has an inheritance in us. He has a purpose for us. And in that day when we gather around the throne of God, he will be perfectly satisfied in every detail of his redemptive program. This, beloved, should establish our heart. And this is what our text says. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But he goes a step further. In verse 9 he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. You have the husbandman farmer reaping a harvest in verses 7 and 8. But when you come to verses 8 and 9, you have the judge announcing his decision. The coming of the Lord is a happy event for every child of God. It is a happy event, but there's also a very solemn side to the coming of the Lord. It's serious. For when the Lord comes, we are all going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 tells us this. Who art thou that judgest another? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us this. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 13, it tells us concerning believers that the fire of the judgment of the Lord is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. There's a solemn side to the coming of the Lord. I don't know how many still remember the message I brought about a year and a half, 2 years ago, in the judgment seat of Jacob. It was on the judgment seat of Christ. We took up Genesis chapter 49. This would be a good time. How many of you remember? Oh, that gives me liberty tonight to go out on a limb, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is dying. He calls his 12 sons before him, and I call it the judgment seat of Jacob. You see, what Jacob is doing in Genesis 49, he's teaching us a lesson, friends. Performance in the family determines position in the kingdom. I want to say that again. It is so important. Performance in the family determines position in the kingdom. Now, I pointed out in a special way that day two of Jacob's sons, Reuben, the firstborn. Jacob said some great things about him, but then he says, Reuben, thou shalt not excel. Why? He tells him why. You went up to your father's bed, for he committed sin with one of the servant wives of Jacob. He had 30 years to make it right, but he never did. He said to Reuben, thou shalt not excel. Performance in the family determines position in the kingdom. None of the tribe of Reuben became judges. None of the tribe of Reuben ever became great in the kingdom reign of David and Solomon. So you have in the Old Testament performance in the family. Israel was still a family. Determined position in the kingdom. Then we came to Judah. Oh, he says, Judah is the one that thy brethren shall praise. Now, wasn't Judah just as bad in his sinfulness as Reuben? Yes. But what happened? Judah repented and he made things right. Our text here says, now notice what it says, grudge not one against another, brethren. Are things ought to be open among brethren? Don't carry grudges against the brethren. Anyone in the family of God. Why? The judge is standing at the door. The fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. It's going to come out in the open sooner or later. And what lies ahead, we must be careful concerning our behavior with other believers because of the hardness of the world about us. You see, performance in the family determines position in the kingdom. Now, why do we say that? Well, for you, if you examine this whole passage, in the opening first 7 verses, he's dealing with the rich and the poor. The poor who had difficulties with the rich. And this dichotomy was also in the church. And he is talking to the poor and he says to them, be patient, the Lord's coming. Don't hold a grudge against your rich brethren. They may even defraud you. They may defraud you. He dealt with that in the opening verses. They may not treat you right. But don't hold a grudge against them. The Lord's coming. And the Lord is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. Their lives were in danger of being distraught one against another. Oh, we can get jangled nerves and frayed tempers. Easy to do. But he says, grudge not. Don't hold a grudge against the brethren. And then he also says, don't groan. patiently endure. Have you ever met a groaning Christian? All those revengeful groans against those instruments of your suffering. And the instruments of our suffering can be other people many times. And we can groan against them. Oh, the coming of the Lord. You see, our lives as believers should be so lived that what God has done for us in the past, His redemptive work, and what God is going to consummate at the coming of the Lord, this should fill our minds and our hearts, and it should direct our lives every day for His glory. For our lives are to be lived to the praise of His glory. The Lord's coming, friend. I don't know when. Could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. One thing I'm sure of, I'm one day closer to the coming of the Lord tonight than I was last night. And as Bonar put it in that hymn we sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper, feast after feast, thus comes and passes by, and passing point to that glad feast above. It's coming. And we're going. Or to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm serious about this. When old Jacob spoke to his boy, it was not a Sunday school picnic. And I do not believe that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a Sunday school picnic either for the people of God. How we perform in the family is going to determine our position in the kingdom.